For a few moments this evening, I draw your attention to a New Testament passage in 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And we begin reading together at verse number 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning at the 26th verse. Paul says, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Very briefly, we'll talk about the situation at Corinth, but more broadly to the principle that the Apostle Paul bears in mind in the back of this passage. Corinth was a church barely on speaking terms with itself. It was a church divided in so many ways and divisive in so many of their attitudes toward one another. Not the least of their problems concerned the spiritual gifts which had been apparently given to them by the laying on the apostles' hands, most probably Paul. And what should have been a tremendous blessing, an asset to their work, they had turned into a detriment to their work because they were fighting over who had what gift, which gift was better than any of the others, which gifts were subservient to the others. They were divided over the gifts, and it all seemed to come to a head when they came together for worship services. To where everybody was doing their best to garner attention for themselves and to use their gift in some public way, even if it meant out-shouting you who's already talking or pushing someone aside when they're already in the midst of doing something. And Paul makes it very clear that you need to take turns. Can you imagine? A week from Friday, we'll have a singing here. And I hope that you have it on your calendars. I hope to see you there and or here, not there. I hope I don't see you there, but I hope I see you here with a lot of others as well. We'll have good singing for the evening starting at 7 o'clock that Friday night. But can you imagine if somebody got up to lead singing that night and it was about a halfway through the first verse and somebody else got up and started walking toward the front and kept on walking toward the podium and walked all the way up to the speaker and pushed him to the side and said, now the song we'll sing is this one. And he gets about three words in and somebody else comes up and pushes him off and starts leading. What confusion there would be. Well, I'll tell you, if you come to our singing, that's not what's going to happen. And the reason it's not is because it wouldn't be right, and for another reason, it wouldn't be practical. You couldn't get any edification from that, and that's Paul's whole point. These things are meant for edification purposes in the assembly, and when everybody is pushing people out of the way and garnering attention for themselves and just showboating their way through the services, that's doing nothing to edify. That's doing nothing good at all. And so in back of that, Paul makes an interesting point about the prophets. And that is, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That means the Spirit didn't jump into them, make them do things. Those men who were speaking, and as Paul is writing by inspiration, they had control over what they were doing. They weren't pawns or puppets at the will of heaven to orchestrate situations up and beyond the will of the people involved. The prophets had say over what they did and when they did it. So Paul meant by that, just because God's spoken to you, you can keep quiet till it's your turn. But then he shows us the principle I'd like to talk to you about for just a few moments this evening. The one in verse 33. So often, Paul will take a specific situation and then put it on a larger foundation of principle. And this foundational principle is simply this: God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Now, in terms of Corinth's situation, that's exactly, in terms of application, the case. God would have nothing to do with the chaos in their services. God's not behind that. But broader than just that service, and any religious service for that matter, God himself has never been the author of confusion, but of peace. It's people like you and me that tend to complicate things and cause confusion and chaos. You can't blame God for any of that. In fact, when you back away from all the shenanigans and the orchestrations and the equations of mankind and go to the very basics of what is and what matters, it's simple business. How much more simple can you get than the words the Bible starts with? Just three words. Well, there's four. In the beginning, don't leave out the fourth one, God. In the beginning, God. Everything else really rests upon that truth. Before anything started, God was. God has no beginning. He's self-existent. As the great I Am, as the Alpha, the Omega, that one who is and was and which is to come, the Almighty, God was at the beginning and ever before the beginning. How simple. And everything since that God has had his, as it were, his fingerprints on, has been simple. Now, we've made it more complex, but God's plan has always been simple. In the physical world, God's not the author of confusion. Now, when you look out at the universe writ large and our wonderful planet Earth that has so much life teeming on it, you might say, well, what complicated situations are there at play? But you boil them down to their essence, and it's very, very simple. We enter the atomic age. Well, we didn't enter it. We had the door cracked open a little bit. We blasted the door open, though, with Einstein's theory of relativity. So simple that you may not be able to explain it. And I'm with you there. But we can all remember what it is. E equals mc squared. Simple. We're told that the scientists now are poring over their experiments and their studies and their equations to try to figure out a grand unifying theory of everything. Whether we'll ever come up with it, I don't know. But they say that when they do, it's going to be, they use the word elegant. But we use the word simple. And we go back to this idea, if God's in back of it, and he is, it's not going to be confusing. It'll be an elegant solution. God's not the author of confusion. Never has been. But more than just the physical world, we're interested in the spiritual. Now, you have a problem that started because of our own choices at the very beginning of our existence as humankind, where God gave a decree, placed a law in place for man and woman, and because of the temptation that came from the serpent, the woman, then the man, they ate of that forbidden fruit, and ever since we followed their pattern of wrongdoing, and we've all created this situation in which we now reside, a situation of sin, lostness, and damnation. Simply put, God is holy, and we, because of our behaviors, aren't. He can have fellowship only with that which is like himself. We, because of our own behaviors, are not. And thus, the longing for all of us to be with God where we're supposed to be, as we're made in God's image after his likeness, we lost that, all of us, because of our own behaviors, our own sin. So what's the solution to that? Well, the solution is so simple that those of the first century, both Jews and Greeks, they stumbled over it. You might remember with me the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul shows a sharp contrast between the wisdom of God, which is greater in its foolishness, if one can imagine such, than the greatest wisdom of men. But how this wisdom of God has shown itself, revealed itself in the cross. And Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks, foolishness. In both cases, from different perspectives, Jewish and Gentile, it boiled down to the fact it was too simple. It had taken all the confusion out of it. And the confusion is where the Jews wanted to be and stay, at least the leaders of them. And confusion is where the Greek orators loved to live, because they could use so many words to say so little thought and yet keep people immersed and amazed by the way they put their nothingness. Have you ever tried to read a book of the speeches of the Greek orators? Like Demosthenes, for example, Cicero. Try to read through one of their speeches. You think my sermons are hard to listen to. Try to read what they have to say. Paragraph after paragraph and page after page, going nowhere, but going eloquently nowhere. Well, in contrast to that, you have the solution that heaven has had from the beginning of time and back beyond time into eternity in his eternal purpose. The solution to sin in the coming of Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. Christ, as God from heaven coming down and living among us, Emmanuel, which means God with us, living amongst us as one of us, the Son of Man, and yet fully vested in his deity as the Son of God, living to adulthood and living a morally, spiritually, ethically perfect life, so that no one could ever convict, much less condemn him of sin. And giving himself up as a sacrifice to die then as a sinless man for the sins of all humanity before him and after his time in the flesh, who had come to God in God's prescribed way. That's why the gospel is good news. The good news is we have somebody that paid our debt for us. We have someone whose sacrifice for us makes all the difference for us all these years later. It's an elegant solution to the sin problem. And the reason it was a stumbling block to the Jews, the reason it was foolishness to the Greeks, is because it was too simple. Where did Jesus get into trouble so often with the religious leaders of his day? They wanted to argue the fine points of the law because they thought they were kind of like Truman. Remember, Truman used to, I wasn't alive then. Eisenhower was my president at birth. But Truman used to, he said it once, he didn't used to say it. If you can't convince them, confuse them. And it seems that's the way the Pharisees were in Jesus' day and the scribes with them. If you can't convince them, confuse them. And so they made these impossible to figure out diagrams in the mind of what the law was, what the law meant in various situations, scenarios, which made it almost completely impossible for anybody to navigate except for themselves, because they'd put in all the loopholes and they knew where they were. It was a confusing mess trying to be righteous unto the Pharisees and scribes. And so they tried their best to get a back and forth going with Jesus time and time again, trying to bring him into their mess. And every time Christ would simplify it. Perhaps the best known of all of those exchanges was in Matthew 22 when they finally, after a few attempts at trying to confuse our Lord and make him say something incorrect, finally they send a lawyer in, a man that would know the language, the law, and how to confuse somebody with language. And the question is, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Well, there you've got some room for argument, because there are hundreds, if not thousands, of laws in Leviticus, and tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of laws that had been placed on top of those by the Pharisees and scribes in the centuries since. Of all of these, which is the greatest commandment? And anything Jesus would say, they could say, well, yes, but what about this one? And just like we're talking this morning, they loved to argue. And they loved to complain. They weren't lights, they were the darkness. Jesus answered the question by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Mark's account adds the word strength. And the second commandment is likened to it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. What an elegant solution. What a simple understanding. In fact, if mankind had lived by those two laws from the beginning, even before the law of Moses, the sacrifice of Christ would never have been needed. If we were perfect in loving God with all of our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, if we were perfect in loving our neighbor as ourselves, there wouldn't be a need for any other laws. There wouldn't be a need for any sacrifice. How simple. And yet, even with that simplicity, man, all of us, as sheep, went astray. And before the law was given, before man was created, before the world came to be, in his eternal purpose, God knew that and had in mind the sending of his own son as a sacrifice. The Jews heard the good news of the gospel. They thought, that's too simple, a stumbling block. It's so simple that the common person could understand it. Back in Isaiah, Isaiah talked about the way of holiness that would be revealed in the Christian age, the time of Christ. A way of holiness, of which he said, even the fool can find his way on it. And the word for fool there means the uneducated. We might say in our vernacular, the rube. People like us, anybody can understand it. It's simple. And it was so much so that on Pentecost Day, those who responded, some 3,000 of them, weren't all the elite. They weren't all the Pharisees and scribes, all the credentialed people of the Jews. These were the common people coming back where they knew they should have been until they'd gotten hoodwinked a few days before by their own leaders. And so they had said, Hosanna, King of the Jews, when Christ comes into Jerusalem. They'd said, crucify him, when they had been led astray. And now they were saying, what shall we do? And they hear the good news, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And that's exactly what they do, some 3,000 of them. It was a simple, an elegant solution, but a stumbling block because of its simplicity. And the Greeks, well, for different reasons, same problem. It's too simple. How many pages does it take to express the gospel? Well, it doesn't take a whole page at all. Point one, God made us. Point two, God commanded us. Point three, we sinned. Point four, God sent Christ to die for us. Point five, submit to God. That's all it takes. fill in the blanks with the rest of the scriptures, but that's the simplicity of the gospel. It doesn't take much time to tell the good gospel story. The Greeks that were so infatuated with cumbersome language, ornate, elaborate, eloquent language, they saw someone like Paul, as he described himself, as rude in speech. Rude not because he was unkempt, unkind, or bitter, or uncouth, but rude in the sense he wasn't like the orators of his day, using many words to say very few thoughts. And so both the Jews and the Gentiles, both, for the same reason but in different ways, were aghast at the gospel because it was just too simple. And I'll say what's true of the physical world, what's true of the gospel message, is also true of most any issue you can bring up. We haven't time, and I have not the inclination this evening to go into any specific details of the issues of the day. But I'll tell you this, if your view of the issue takes several pages to explain, you're on the wrong side of the argument. Well, yes, but, no, yes, but. If it takes you that long to explain your side of the issue, you're on the wrong side. Because in every matter, the most elegant solution usually is the right one. The Bible is not written for intellectuals. It's written for people like you and me. It doesn't take people with a PhD to understand what God wants us to do and how God wants us to behave. We can all get it. Which means, usually, the simplest view is the best and the clearest and the most biblical view. God's not the author of confusion. Now, you wouldn't know that from looking at the religious world. You wouldn't know that sometimes from listening to some of us. You wouldn't know that sometimes from listening to me. But trust me, God is not the author of confusion. We tend to confuse. We tend to argue and obfuscate. God is always crystal clear, plain, and simple to the point of being unable to be misunderstood without some help. What does it take to be saved? Just do what they did. What does it take to worship God? Just do what they did. What does it take to be a good Christian? Just do what God told them to do. It's that simple. God is not the author of confusion. And so we are both thankful for that, and also we are warned by that not to be more problem than solution in our own lives in dealing with others. And I'll leave it there for now. Appreciate you being here this evening. And if you're with us and outside of Christ, you've heard the simplicity. Will you come to Christ for salvation? Or perhaps as a child of God, you've strayed and need to come back. He'll take you back if you turn away from sins and ask His forgiveness. If you need to come, don't put it off, but come now as together we stand and sing.